And good morning, everyone. Morning. It's always great to see everyone out and assembled together to worship the Lord together in spirit and in truth. And later on, don't forget, we have a potluck and an activity for the children involving lots of candy. I've got so much candy. Well, adults are going to have to take some because it just won't be fair for all those kids to have it. So please plan on hanging out after the lesson for all that good stuff. Well, there's a story told of this man that went on vacation to the Holy Land, you know, over in Israel and whatnot, with his wife and his mother-in-law. But sadly, while they were in Israel, his mother-in-law died all of a sudden from a heart attack. Well, they tried to figure out what they were going to do to handle things. So the couple went to a local undertaker who explained that they could either ship the body home and it would cost, $3,500, if not more, or they could bury her right there in the Holy Land for just $350. To his wife's surprise, her husband said, "Well, we'll pay to ship my mother-in-law home." The undertaker responded, "Are you sure? That's an awfully big expense, and we can do a very nice burial here." The husband inched a bit closer to the undertaker and said slyly to him, "Look, 2,000 years ago, they buried a guy over here, and later he rose from the dead, and I just can't take that chance." My mother-in-law's in Japan. I'm good, okay? We see, as Christians, we praise God today and every day because Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And that's because Christianity quite literally stands or falls upon the truthfulness that Jesus rose from the dead, of that one event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because it changes everything. It changes everything. Think about it. No religion claims the bodily resurrection of its founder. Even the tomb of Moses is occupied. The tomb of Muhammad's occupied. The tomb of Confucius is occupied, right? But the tomb of Jesus is empty. And we don't just believe it for belief's sake. The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is compelling. It's really compelling. You see, our faith is not just an idea or a philosophy, but it's founded upon an actual event in human history. God's Son died on a cross for your and my sins and was raised from the dead by the power of God. And for me personally, one of the most compelling pieces of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is the explosion of believers within just a couple of months of the resurrection within the very city that he was crucified. And that's something we've seen as we've been looking through the book of Acts in our Sunday morning sermon series. You see, in Acts chapter 2, when the first gospel sermon was preached by the Apostle Peter, we're told in Acts 2:41 that 3,000 believed, repented and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And by Acts chapter 4, the number of men baptized into Christ had grown to 5,000. Acts 4:4 tells us that, and that number doesn't even include the women. So that's a large number of people who became obedient to the faith. And then we pointed out, as we look through the book of Acts, how so many remained faithful under the threat of persecution and even death. As a matter of fact, we mentioned that all the apostles, except for the apostle John, died a martyr's death. So it has to make us think a bit, why did so many choose to believe and be baptized into Jesus? Why did so many remain faithful to the point of death? Because they knew, they knew that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. That no matter what there was after, that no matter what there was, I'm trying to think of here, my phrase is sort of stuck in my head. No matter what, there was always life after death. That's how I want to say it, okay? And that's all because of the resurrection of Christ. That no matter what, there was always life after death. Now, while we could spend a lot of time talking about evidences this morning, we're not going to do that. We're not going to talk about the evidences of resurrection because, honestly, when we look at the scriptures and we can look at all this compelling evidence in order to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the evidence of truth alone doesn't always move people, okay? And that's because we also have to be convicted that the truth has some kind of meaning for us in our lives. And so the question this morning that I'd like to pose and try to answer together is not, was Jesus raised from the dead? That's a given, okay? But what difference does the resurrection of Jesus make in your and my life? What difference does it make? Well, let me tell you again, it makes all the difference in the world because it changes everything. And so what we're going to do this morning is see how, when Jesus appeared to his disciples, how after his resurrection, he not only proved the truth of his resurrection, but by his resurrection, he also gave meaning to the lives of his disciples, and by extension, to us, to you and me. Okay, so let's take a look at four examples from the Gospel of John that show us Jesus meeting with his disciples after the resurrection. And as we do that, we're going to go ahead and try to pay special attention to how the resurrection made a difference in their lives. So the first thing that we want to notice today is that the resurrection of Jesus turns our grief to joy. The resurrection of Jesus turns our grief to joy. Go ahead, if you've already turned over to John, or if you've clicked or swiped or tapped over there, go to John, John chapter 20 in particular. And as you're turning there or swiping there, as it may be, recall that it was the Hebrew week of the Passover when Jesus was arrested, tried, crucified, and buried. And then 3 days later, we come to the Gospel of John chapter 20. And we're going to go ahead and read a sizable portion of text. This is John chapter 20, verses 1, and we'll go all the way down through verse 18. And again, I'm reading from the New International Version. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, who we understand is John, the Apostle John, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, and the other disciple outran Peter. John's apparently fast on his feet. And reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene, verse 18, says, went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Now let's try to put ourselves in our sandals, if you will, those of Mary and the disciples there. Just imagine how dark and how long and how hard those hours and days that followed the crucifixion of Jesus must have been. I mean, if you've lost a loved one, you know the feeling. Think about it. Jesus, their teacher, their friend, the man that they trusted in and believed in for so much, he's dead now, buried in a tomb. And it was the Sabbath, and not just any Sabbath, but a Passover Sabbath, which gave it even greater significance. And so in compliance with the Mosaic law, all the disciples would have gone through the Passover rituals and regulations and the Sabbath rituals and regulations with a heavy heart. Ah, oh, Jesus isn't here. You know? And you remember that one of those regulations in particular was a restriction on work and travel. And so they couldn't go back to the tomb. They couldn't go ahead and put the oils and the incense and whatever they wanted to do with Jesus' body as they would have done. They couldn't go there and visit and mourn. They just stayed put and laid low, you know, during the Sabbath, which included Friday night and all Saturday. But as soon as the restriction of the Sabbath were over, like we see in John chapter 20, very early on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning, like we call it today in our calendar, after the Sabbath was ended, while it was still dark, Mary went to the tomb. Now again, let's try to think like Mary was thinking, right? While she's on the way to the tomb, she's just down, you know. She's dragging her feet a bit, you know, thinking, how are we going to move this stone away? What am I going to do by myself? She's just going to go there and probably mourn, you know. You see, Mary expected to find the tomb undisturbed with Jesus still lying dead inside. But when she got there, to her surprise and grief, she found that the tomb was open and empty. So she ran all the way back home. She ran all the way back home and told the apostles that someone had taken Jesus' body. Now you have to think back to what we've read in the Gospels and think, hey, you know, something's missing from the teaching here. She didn't quite grasp things about the resurrection, and neither did the apostles. You know, but she thinks someone has taken Jesus' body. And they in turn, well, they come running back too, Peter and John. They're confused when they get there too with what they saw. It's like, hey, there's the clothes. It's empty, you see. In spite of all of what Jesus had taught about his suffering and resurrection that was to come, none of the apostles at that time, you see, until the Holy Spirit came, really, in Acts chapter 1, 2, predicted in 1:7-8:2, they didn't understand that the reason for the empty tomb was his resurrection. So while the apostles were amazed by the empty tomb, they were somewhat confused, you know. They didn't stay around, though, did they, Peter and John? They went back to the house, and because they got to do what guys do. We got to plan things out, figure out what happened, maybe, you know, make a plan, you know. They chose to go back home, but the Bible tells us that Mary, she stayed by the tomb. And there she stood crying her eyes out. She wept. She was there in grief. I mean, you could kind of hear the grief, you know, in her voice when she tells Peter and John, they've taken the Lord from the tomb, you know. We don't know where they've put him. And she's just weeping and crying. And you could hear that same grief again when she answered the angels, when they asked why she was crying. But then she noticed a man standing there. Is it the gardener? You know? But she didn't realize it was Jesus, right? And so Mary again expresses her grief to him as she begs him to know where they had put Jesus' body. Then Jesus spoke her name in that same familiar way that he'd done so many times before, and Mary immediately recognized it was Jesus. He was alive, you see? And we could just feel her grief evaporate and this joy come rushing on in. But you see, that's what the resurrection of Jesus does. It changes our grief into joy. Think about it. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we know that death is not the end. Yeah, we all have loved ones that have passed away, but if they're Christians, they're with the Lord. We have something to rejoice about. You see, death is just the beginning. And so because of the resurrection, we don't grieve like everyone else who has no hope. Our grief turns to joy. And not only does the resurrection, you see here, of Jesus turn our grief to joy, but the resurrection of Jesus turns our fear to peace. The resurrection of Jesus turns our fear into peace. You see, after Mary returned from the tomb with the report that she had seen Jesus alive, they have to think like Peter and John and every other guy, right? Well, we went there and nothing was there, and then she comes back. First, she doesn't see him. Then she sees him. What's going on with this girl, Mary, you know? Anyway, but they get this report back again. Mary returns from the tomb that she has seen Jesus alive, and the word begins to spread among the other disciples. Mary has seen Jesus alive. Mary, you know. And later that evening, on the day of his resurrection at night, the disciples gathered together behind locked doors in fear. Let's go ahead and continue reading in John chapter 20, and this is verses 19 through 23. Again, the Bible says there that on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord again. Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Can you just imagine how it must have felt for them to be meeting together that night, all sort of huddled in fear of what's going on outside, and discuss what Mary had told them and what the empty tomb really meant, you know, what really happened. I mean, according to the text, they really didn't understand what was happening. You know, they didn't know what to think about it all. It was really rather confusing. I can kind of picture them there, maybe with a scroll, trying to figure some stuff out, talking about things, praying about things, you know. And would the Jews do to all of them what they did to Jesus? Now, we need to keep those doors locked, right? Now, while there are plenty of questions going through their minds, there's one thing that we do know from sure from the text in verse 19. They were afraid. But then, all of a sudden, Jesus appears and stands among them and says, "Peace be with you," which was the traditional Hebrew greeting and still is, my understanding. And he showed them his hands and his side, proving his bodily resurrection. Then he says a second time, "Peace be with you." See, he not only gave them this physical proof of who he was, that he was resurrected, but he gave them directions to follow to put their minds at ease. You see, not only does Jesus show them who he is, but in expressing the normal greeting of peace, he's telling them that he is the same Jesus as before. Think about his discussion with Mary in the garden. When he spoke the same way, she said, "That's Jesus." Yeah. Plus, to calm them, he tells them what to do. He tells them what to do. And so immediately the disciples' fear was replaced, quite literally, with peace. They knew Jesus was alive, and they had direction for their lives. And when we think about the resurrection of Jesus did and turning their fear, the fear of the apostles, into peace, well, that's what it can do for us too. You know, we can have peace in knowing that Jesus is alive, and we can have peace in knowing Jesus' direction for our lives. Of course, our fears might be different than the fears of the disciples, fears of the apostles, but knowing that the one who overcame death, well, knowing him, well, that gives us peace. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 comes to mind and says this. Says that since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared, speaking of Christ, in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Think about it. The resurrection frees us from the fear of death. No need to be afraid. And that's because we know that there is life after death in Christ Jesus. Think about it, Christians. We don't trust in a wish. You know, we don't trust in a philosophy. Christians don't trust in a hunch. We trust in the one who died and returned from the dead. Now, you know, fair is fair. We don't know all of what lies beyond death, but we trust the one who died and returned to life again, Jesus, the Son of God, who waits for us on the other side of death. And so ultimately, we can have peace because we can trust Jesus. I like the story I read about involving this minister who went to visit a church member at his home who was dying. And the minister had his dog with him, And he didn't want to bring the dog in and have him jump all over this guy. So he tied him up outside on the porch, you know, on the post there. And he went inside to visit the dying man. And as they visited, the minister's dog started doing something that every minister kind of, you know, cringes at a bit. But the dog started whining and barking and jumping all around, you know. Because the dog just wanted to be let in to be with his master, you see. But you see, rather than get upset, the minister took advantage of his dog's actions to use as an illustration to reassure the dying man. He said, you know, my dog has never been in your house before. And he doesn't know what's inside here. But he knows I'm here, so he wants in to be with me. But you see, that's the way it is with you and me, right? Neither of us have ever been to the other side, but we know him who died and was raised again. You see, heaven is where we want to be because Jesus is there. And we know he's there because of his resurrection. That means that we can be confident that our Christian loved ones are there too, waiting to get over there, you know? It's got to wait. Be patient. Come on, be excited, right? Again, the resurrection of Jesus turns our fear into peace. All right. Point three. The resurrection of Jesus also turns our doubt into assurance. Our doubt into assurance. If you had possibly turned over to Hebrews chapter 2 when we looked over those two verses, go ahead and turn back to the Gospel of John, back to chapter 20. And we're going to go ahead and continue looking at our text there. We're going to talk a little bit about the Apostle Thomas. And two Sunday nights ago, we talked some about the Apostle Thomas. And we noted then that people have probably been a little unfair to Thomas by always labeling him as Doubting Thomas, you know. Because really, he was only wanting the same evidences presented to him that the other apostles received. After all, the other apostles had seen the risen Lord, showed them, you know, his hands and his side, but Thomas didn't have that opportunity. Where he was, we're not really sure. He was getting takeout down the street. I don't know. You see, Thomas didn't want to just trust someone else's words. He wanted to hear it from the Word himself, you see. He didn't want to be tricked or scammed or pranked into anything. He simply wanted to see Jesus for himself and evaluate the evidences, you see. Take a look at verses 24 now through 29 of John 20. The Bible says that now Thomas called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, he's got to wait a week later. A week later, verse 26 says, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." There's our Hebrew greeting again, right? Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe," he says. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you see me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me, have not seen and yet have believed." I think that's just amazing. This doubting Thomas became believing Thomas. He became proclaiming Thomas when Jesus appeared to him and gave him proof of the resurrection. You see, once confronted with the evidence, Thomas, he took a look at it, and his doubts were replaced by the full assurance that Jesus indeed had risen from the dead, and by the resurrection, he proved himself to be Lord and God. He said, "You are my Lord and God." Why isn't Thomas known as the guy who said, you know, "You're my Lord and my God"? Anyway, now, just like Jesus turned Thomas's doubt into assurance, the resurrection of Jesus turns our doubts into assurance too. You see, a healthy skepticism is okay. We need to ask questions in order to seek out the truth and to find answers. Think about it. Thomas, you know, like Thomas here in our text, you know, a healthy skepticism is often the foundation upon which the Lord builds a very strong faith in our lives. And like we've seen as we've been looking through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, many of Christianity's strongest proponents were once its strongest opponents. I think the prime example that we talked about a few weeks ago is the persecutor Saul, who became the great apostle Paul. And all that happened in Acts chapter 9, because Saul witnessed the resurrected Jesus. Now, to be fair, you and me, we can't witness Jesus the same way that Thomas did or Paul did. But like Jesus told Thomas in verse 29 here in our text, those of us today, that would be you and me and beyond, right? We are blessed because we have not seen physically the resurrected Jesus, but yet we've believed. So we could be blessed in that, you see. And so the resurrection of Jesus moves us from doubt to assurance, if we're willing to honestly examine the evidence. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is God's trump card, if you will. It's God's triumphant card. Think about what happened with Jesus. Satan had the Son of God just where he wanted him, you know, dying on a cross. And Satan thought, finally, I'll just wipe the earth of this guy, Jesus, right? And the Son of God will no longer be able to go out there and teach and preach and heal and do good and show love, right? And so while the hosts of hell celebrated the death of Jesus, God pulled out his trump card, placed it on the table, and raised Jesus from the dead, you see. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus also, our fourth point this morning, turns our guilt into forgiveness. Turns our guilt into forgiveness. You know, next to the story of the Apostle Paul, which I've already proclaimed to everybody previously, and you can kind of tell that I really like the story of the Apostle Paul, I also really like the story of the Apostle Peter. Because Peter's is a story of human weakness and divine grace. It's a guy that you see really has some struggles, but yet he overcomes by God's grace. In the next post-resurrection appearance of Jesus in the Gospel of John, in John 21, Jesus takes Peter from a state of guilt to a state of forgiveness. Now let's set the stage for what's happening here. And you don't need to turn there, but if you do, that's okay. Keep a mark in 21 or a bookmark on your app if you're using an electronic device. Back in Luke 22 and verse 34, Jesus tells Peter that he would deny Jesus three times before the rooster crows. In other words, Peter, before the next day, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter's like, nah-uh. And Jesus is like, uh-huh, you know. And even though Peter said that he would never, ever, never, never, ever, ever, ever do such a thing, Peter did just that. And when it happened, after Peter's third denial, the Bible tells us that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. That's Acts 22, verse 62. I'm sorry, Luke 22, 62. You see, Peter had failed, didn't he? He had failed to resist the pressures of the world, and he fell to what Jesus had warned his disciples about in the garden, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? And even after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter was still full of guilt over his denials. And I think we can see that as we look at John chapter 21, because rather than going out and doing what Jesus said to do, Peter gave up hope of fishing for men, and he returned to what he knew best, fishing for fish. Take a look again at John chapter 21. Again, this is a rather sizable portion of text, but I believe it's worth reading rather than just summarizing. So let's start in verse 1. We'll go down to verse 19. Again, the text says, "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the two other disciples were together. 'I'm going out to fish,' Simon Peter told them. And they said, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?' 'No,' they answered. 'No.' He said, 'Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.'" Well, they got to lose, right? "When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then a disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It's the Lord,' he sat back and said, 'Okay.' Now it says he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed him in the boat. I could just say, hey, you know, we could have rowed. He said, no, I'm going to swim. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, second time, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you will not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Follow me. You see, not only do we have to acknowledge the risen Jesus, but we must accept it as truth and believe that when Jesus tells us to do something, to do it. And when Jesus says, I love you, to believe that he loves you. And so the risen Jesus moved Peter from this guilt and wallowing and saying, I can't do what Jesus wants me to do. I'm going to do what I always knew how to do. I'm going to go fish. You see, so it moved him from guilt to forgiveness, a state of forgiveness. It can move us from guilt to forgiveness. Think about it. I suppose in many ways, none of us are all that different from Peter, right? I mean, we've probably don't want to admit it, but we've denied the Lord in one way or another, maybe, you know. Maybe just doing things we weren't supposed to. We've all sinned, the Bible says, Romans 3:23. We're not worthy, really, of Jesus. But you see, really, it's when we finally hit rock bottom and when we finally have been humbled and think that there's no way that God can use me, that's exactly at the point that God can begin to work in your life. Because when we think about the resurrection, Jesus was dead. You can't get any lower than dead. But that's when the power of God raised him up to life, and God can raise us up too. And so in his resurrection, Jesus moves us from guilt to forgiveness. And along with forgiveness in Jesus, we find the Lord encouraging Peter with words that he had spoken when they had first met. You remember those words? He said, follow me. And so just like Jesus had invited Peter to follow him at the beginning of his ministry and to seek out souls, Jesus lets Peter know right here that he still wanted him to follow him and to do his will. That Peter could still follow Jesus and do his will. And all this because of the resurrection. It really does change everything. It does. The resurrection of Jesus, we said, changes grief to joy, and it changes fear to peace. It changes doubt to assurance, and it changes guilt to forgiveness. They can change you too. Think about it. What have you allowed the resurrection of Jesus to do in your life? And that's a question you can mull over. What have we allowed the resurrection of Jesus to do in our lives personally? You know, I like the story of the man who stood one day looking through a shop window at a beautiful picture of the crucifixion. And standing right next to him was this, you know, little ragged boy who was all sort of rapt, staring at the same picture, you know. Well, the man, wondering if the boy really understood what he was looking at, asked him, Sonny, what's this picture mean? "Don't you know?" little boy answered. "There was this man, Jesus, and them other guys is the Roman soldiers, and that woman crying is his mother, and they killed him." Well, the man smiled at the boy and turned and started to walk away. But then he started to hear these little pitter-patter feet coming up behind him. And he turned and he saw the boy running up to him. And he said, "But mister, I forgot to tell you the best part. Jesus rose again." You see, that's the best part. That's the best part, because the resurrection has the power to give us great joy and great peace and great assurance and forgiveness. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything about everything. And ultimately, the resurrection of Jesus should change everything about me and about you. So how does all this work? Well, the same Peter who witnessed Jesus' ministry, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, and appearances afterward, that same Peter who denied Jesus three times and was forgiven by Christ and then recommissioned in John 21, that same Peter wrote over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, and he told us how all this works. And he says it's all got to do with our baptism. Peter wrote that baptism is like the flood in Noah's time. Not the one in the movies right now, but the flood in the Bible, okay? Anyway, he said that the flood was like the Noah's flood waters, you see. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of God. I'm sorry, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, that's 1 Peter 3:21. You see, baptism, the baptism that Jesus commanded the apostles to convert the world with in Matthew 28:19, saves us by the resurrection. Romans 6, 3 through 5 says it this way, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were buried into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, Paul writes, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. You see, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that gives baptism its saving power. And so, this morning, I know there are many people in this room who are Christians, but I know that there's probably some who are not. So if you've yet to become a Christian, know this, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can be saved. And then one day, we'll all be resurrected to be with him. And you can be saved today if you choose to come forward when we sing the invitation song. And for those of us who have already been saved, remember the resurrection. It changes everything. So we need to live that way, you know, live our lives in reflection of what God has done for us through Jesus. So if anyone needs to come forward this morning, you're encouraged to do that now as together we all stand and sing.